Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
You've got a Bible, we'll be turning to 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to be verses 13 through 25. If you've got a bulletin, on the back side of the bulletin is the outline for this morning's lesson. Copy the text with my annotations. As I said last week, we're doing this series as a follow-up to our gospel meeting, which just focused on a small section of 1 Peter, and I want to take a step back and cover the whole thing. I think there's benefit in continuing to dig deep to understand the truth that is to be found in Scripture and in this great letter written by the Apostle Peter. Our text this morning begins verse 13 with the word therefore. Now, as I've said this a lot in my 3 years here, my mentor used to refer to words like therefore as a signpost word. It tells you, it gives you a clue as to how to interpret what's coming. And one of those clues is, if you see the word therefore, you know this is building upon what was said before, right? So we have to revisit the text from the first part of this letter. Last week we looked at 1 through 12. And a couple of notes about 1 through 12. It's addressed to those who are elect exiles. We talked about that term exile. Why would Peter refer to Christians as exiles? Because our citizenship is somewhere else. Our citizenship is in heaven. So the implication is that while we're here on earth, we are exiles awaiting to be brought home. This morning in our class, we were studying for the book of Nehemiah, where you had those who were physically exiled in Babylon who were looking toward a time when they would return home to Judea. And we are exiled, waiting a time when we will be received to our true home in heaven. And then around that, we infer, or not just infer, we read, it's explicit, that these elect exiles are going through periods of trial. We see that not just in the first 12 verses, but we see that throughout this letter, that these are Christians in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who were enduring trial. And some of that trial was because of their faith, their persecution they were facing. And so in the midst of writing to Christians and they're enduring the trials of living in this life, living on this earth in exile, and by the way, I know there are many in this room today who have endured or are enduring seasons of trial. And so is this still relevant today? Absolutely it's still relevant. Because we as humans, while we're here on this earth, we will endure trial. And so in those first 12 verses, what he says is, you're enduring trial here. What I want you to focus on is the future. Because your future is secured because you have been born again. Because you have received an inheritance that is imperishable. You have a salvation that is secure. No one can take that away from you. Matter of fact, God is protecting it for you. And so we said last week that if you're to say those first 12 verses, what's the theme? The theme is salvation. You are in the midst of trial right now. And if you focus on what you're going through right now, what it's going to feel like, it's going to feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. And some of you know what that feels like. He says, instead, I want you to focus on where you're going. And I talked about how as a runner that runs races, if I were to spend my entire time racing, focusing on how terrible I felt, I'd probably just quit. I'd probably quit. I have to focus on where I'm headed, what the goal is. And that's what Peter's asking him to do. Focus on your salvation that is a certainty. So when he says, therefore, that's what's in view. Their salvation. They have received salvation. And these next few verses, which we refer to as the end of chapter 1, I have labeled on that handout that you have as living out salvation. These are instructions that Peter gives of how, since you have received this salvation, here's how you go live it out. And I equate that to words that Paul gave in the Philippian letter. And many of you know these words. In Philippians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, I'll just summarize. He's talking about humility, and he uses Jesus as the ultimate example of humility, and he kind of summarizes the life of Jesus. And talking about how Jesus had emptied himself, he gave everything that he had, he became fully man so that he could become a servant, so that he could die on a cross. But now he's in a state where he's at the right hand of God, and at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He gave everything for us. And then, you get just after that, Paul says, now, go work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I think what he means by work out is to go live it. Go live out your salvation. Not that you're going to work for your salvation. Paul was definitely not teaching that. He was teaching go live it out. Go live out your salvation. And Peter here is teaching the same thing. Go live it out. And so these verses are filled with a series of instructions. Here's what living out your salvation in a world filled with trial, here's what living out salvation is like. It's what you should be doing as you're living out your salvation. Now, having being a parent of two daughters, and also the last 4 years I've been coaching middle schoolers, I have learned that when you give kids instructions, like do this, by far the most frequent response is, why? Why? And what is the most frustrating thing you can say in return? Because I told you to, right? You know, or because I'm your parent, or because I'm your coach. And that just frustrates them to death, right? They can't stand it. Well, guess what Peter does here? He gives them the why. He gives us. And I want you to know, I've written all the notes around the text as referring to us. Because we have to remember that even though he's writing to these Christians in Asia Minor, that all of this applies to us. All of these instructions. And so there's going to be a series of, we're going to break this into three sections. There's a series of what I'm referring to as the what. I've got all those on the right. But then after, within where he's given out all the what, meaning what I want you to do to live out your salvation, he includes the why. So that we don't have to ask. We don't have to ask why. He tells us why. Okay? And all the whys are on the left. Fair enough? What's on the right? Why's on the left? All right, so we're going to begin in the first section. And I'm just going to read it. He says, therefore, meaning in view of this salvation that you have received, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I believe that the centerpiece of these verses is the phrase where he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, remember those first 12 verses? They're all about salvation. He's saying, I want you to take the hope in your life, and I want you to place the weight of your hope on that, on your salvation. Because as Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, what happens if we put our hope here? And he refers to it as treasure. What happens if we put it here? Moth and rust, corrupt, thieves break in and steal. Think about it practically, though. If the weight of my life is on what happens on this earth, and I'm going through a season of trial, what am I going to be? I'm going to be miserable, right? I'm going to be miserable because I have no hope. You can go through trial that is so significant, I don't know how to get to tomorrow. So what do I do with that if my faith is here? And we know, especially those of us that are old enough, we know things can change in this life in an instant. Financial situations can change. Health can change in an instant. And so he said, take the hope that you have, the weight of your life, and don't put it here, put it there. And so that's why I have labeled this section as faith. I think this is about faith. Say, put the faith of your life, the weight of your life, your hope. We've talked about this a lot. Hope is not a wish. I actually looked it up in Webster's this week, and that was the first definition. A wish. It's not a wish in Scripture. It's a confident expectation. He says, put your expectation on the grace that will be revealed to you. Well, what's that? That's your salvation. Put your faith, put your hope, put the weight of your life there. Now, that's the first part of the what, but there's a lot in here that he says to do. He says, prepare your minds for action. Okay, so having hope, having faith means acting, right? Now, I looked at this morning, I was like, I can't believe I didn't reference James in here. James said, what about faith? Faith without works is what? It's dead. So, faith inherently includes action. It's living it out. Because if I say I have faith in Christ, or I say I have faith in my salvation, but all of my actions show that I have faith in the here and the now, faith in myself, where is my faith? It's in myself. It's in the here and the now. So he says, prepare your minds for action. Now, you may have a translation that says, gird up your loins for action. And that's literally what the Greek says. Literally what it says. And it's an allusion to the garments that they wore in that time. They wore long garments, right? And so in order to get ready to do some work, they had to pull up their garments and tuck it into their belt so that they could get some work done. Otherwise, their long flowing cloaks are going to get caught on everything. So you can see the imagery. He says, you got to get ready to live this. Act it out. Get your mind ready to go live it out. He also says, be sober-minded. The way you're going to act, do it with sincerity. Do it with earnestness. Do it with seriousness. Okay? Because this is literally life or death. So go live this out, right? Go live this out. And then he says, after being sober-minded, if you go to verse 14, he says, be obedient, children. Who are we obeying? We're obeying the one who gave us our salvation because he's our new master. So we are obeying him. And he says, but don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So he says, obey the Savior who gave you your salvation. Don't obey your own passions. Don't obey the world, the culture around you. You have to pick a side. Remember Paul in Romans 6? He says, you are a slave of the one you obey. If you obey sin, you're a slave to this life. If you obey righteousness, you're a slave to God. So he's the same Peter saying the same thing. And then finally he says, be holy. Be holy. Live a holy life. Okay? Now, the why. The why, actually, in most of this, comes in the preceding verses because we got that word therefore. The why we're supposed to do all these things is because we've received this incredible gift of salvation. This gift that cannot perish. This gift that was paid for by the blood of Jesus. We've been given this great gift. So that's why we put our faith there. That's why we live out our salvation with our actions. That's why we strive to be holy, because we've received this. But then there's also in verse 15, 14 and 15, because why should we strive to be holy? Because the God that we serve is holy. That's the standard. Live toward the standard to be holy. So that's the why. Now, moving down to verse 17, I'm going to read these verses, 17 through 21. He says, and, okay, it's a little bit of a transition here, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. By the way, that's another reference to exile. So when is the time of our exile? While we're here. While we're on this earth, okay? He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown, by the way, something he had said earlier in the first part of chapter 1. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, I think the centerpiece of this, of the what, comes in the latter part of verse 17. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I think that's the what of this section. Okay? And so, therefore, I've labeled this section fear. Now, fear is a word that the word underneath this is a little more complex than just our word fear that means to be like in terror, right? Or have anxiety. It's more than that. This is a reverential sense of awe. To hold God in awe. To hold God with reverence. But there's also an element of understanding that He's going to make a judgment. You know, it mentions that the one that we call Father is going to judge all impartially. And so there's a sense in here, there's reverence, there's awe, but there's also a living with understanding that God's going to judge everybody. And that's a pervasive teaching in Scripture, that all are going to stand before God and be judged. And so live with reverence, live with awe, live knowing that God is going to judge everybody. And if you look on the right-hand side where I've got the what, and I just said conduct ourselves with fear while in exile, I got a whole bunch of verses there. A bunch. Okay. Clearly, I'm not going to take the time to go read all of those this morning. When I started working on this week, I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take every single verse in Scripture that says fear God, and I'm going to put it in the margin. And I was about halfway through that, and I had covered the entire sheet. And still didn't have enough room to put the rest of it on there. So I said, okay, I can't do that. Because I was going to try to show how pervasive the teaching to fear God is in Scripture. Old Testament and New Testament. And I heard a preacher one time say, I think that the biggest thing that is missing in people's lives today is a reverence and a fear for God. Because what does reverence and fear cause you to do? To serve, to obey, to follow. To take this seriously. We've talked about on Wednesday nights in studying Galatians that the Galatian Christians were being tempted to really turn their religion into ritual by embracing ritualistic Judaism. It's so easy, I think, not for us to fall into ritualistic Judaism, but it is easy to fall into ritual. I come to church, that's what we say, we come to church, I sit in the pew, I check, but figuratively, punch my time card, and I'm going through the motions. It's easy. What's missing in that? A fear of God. A fear of God, a reverence for God, holding God with awe, will cause us to understand that this is the most serious endeavor we will ever undertake in this life. She says, I want you to hold God in fear. And I want to mention a few of these verses. Not very many, because there's a lot here. But I have a reference there to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes is my favorite book of the Old Testament. In the very end of that book, after the writer, the Koheleth, I believe to be Solomon, he's basically given us a roadmap for what not to do in life. What not to do in seeking happiness and fulfillment and success. Because at the end of every road he takes, he says what? It was all vanity. It was meaningless. And he gets to the very end and he concludes, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. Says, I've tried it every other way. Fear God and keep His commandments. Again, I've been talking about Ecclesiastes. Like, it's like a parent talking to a child about, I've tried it. I've tried it. It didn't work. Don't do the same thing I did. Don't fall in the same pit that I did. He says, I've done it. I've tried it all. I've tried every avenue to find pleasure, to find happiness, and guess what? It wasn't there. What's the key to finding happiness and contentment and fulfillment in this life? Put your treasure somewhere else. Fear God and keep His commandments. And guess what? Then God will allow you to enjoy where you are with what you have. It's a beautiful thing. Think about, I have a reference there to Matthew chapter 10, which I think Peter alludes to, not directly, but indirectly, a number of times in this letter. He says, do not fear those who kill the body. And Peter's writing to Christians who are enduring intense persecution. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, who are you living for? If you live for this earth, you're going to face all the ramifications of this, of your life doing this. But fear the one who's going to judge everybody. Fear the one who's going to judge everybody. And then finally, I mentioned this earlier, Philippians chapter 2, after he had given this great description, this summary of how Jesus did, you know, gave everything for us, and now he's exalted. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you I have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Again, I think he says, living it out. Go live out your salvation with fear and trembling, in awe and reverence for the God who authored your salvation. Go live it out with fear and trembling. And so the what here is fear. Now, what's the why? The whys are, number one comes in verse 17. He says, because, you know, you call him as Father who judges impartially. So we, the God that we refer to as Father, and Jesus in the model prayer in Matthew 6 began it with our Father who is in heaven, right? We refer to God as our Father. He says, remember that the one who you call Father is going to judge everyone impartially. And so part of living in fear is living as one who will be judged. And again, that should that not raise the level of seriousness, significance of what this is all about, of what our faith is all about? He says in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And then verse 19, he says, back in verse 18, not with silver and gold. You weren't ransomed by money. No one bought you with money. What were you bought with? Look at verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And by the way, that reference to a lamb without blemish or spot is maybe high level, we could say, reference to a sacrifice in the sacrificial system of the law of Moses. But when I read that, I think specifically of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, they were instructed to find a lamb that was without blemish or spot. And Jesus, which is alluded to numerous times, and I've got those references there, is the ultimate Passover lamb. I mean, John the Baptist, when he was preparing the way, referred to him as the lamb. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb. And so what Peter is saying is, why should you live in fear of God, live with reverence for God, live with the awe in awe of God? Because he bought you with the highest price he could possibly pay. He paid with his own life. Says he gave us the greatest gift we will ever receive. It's the most expensive thing he could give. You use our terminology, right? It's more than silver and gold. It's more than stocks on the stock market, the hot stock on the stock market. We don't trade in silver and gold a lot today, right? So he says, you were bought with something way more precious than that. Precious blood of a Savior. And then he says about this Savior, verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So another why is because God had this plan that included the sacrifice of his Son. And when was this plan developed, conceived? Before you were. Remember how back in the last part, verses 10 through 12, he was talking about how the prophets were inspired by the Holy Spirit and they wrote, and they didn't even understand what they were writing because it wasn't theirs. They didn't come up with the story. They're channeling the Holy Spirit and they're writing about future salvation. And they had to go back and say, God, what is this? And I talked about a couple of references to Daniel where Daniel was like, Lord, please explain. I don't understand. Because it was bigger than them. She says, another why is because God had this plan from before the beginning of time that he brought together perfectly to save you all. And then the last why comes in verse 21. Through him, meaning through Jesus, who was before the foundation of the world, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So God raised Jesus from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And I summarize that left by saying, because the resurrection of Jesus made our faith possible. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which I just have the whole chapter referenced there, he said, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then what? Your faith is in vain. Our preaching's in vain. Your faith is in vain. So you think of it the other way, to Peter's presenting it, is God raising him from the dead and raising him up to a position of glory makes our faith in him possible. So all of those are the whys. And they all have to do with God having this incredible plan, which ultimately goes back to the beginning, where God's going to judge all impartially. But praise God that we're going to be judged through the lens of the blood of his Son. He says that all of those reasons, because God rescued you from certain death by the blood of his Son through a plan that was from before the beginning of time, and he raised him out of the tomb. By the way, come back tonight. We're going to talk about the resurrection. We're doing a series called Why Should I Believe? Tonight's lesson is going to be all about the resurrection as one of the absolute focal points of the Christian belief. So can we really believe in the resurrection? That's going to be what we're going to look at tonight. But he says that's made your faith possible. So he says you should fear God. And then the last part, and we'll close it out. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then, quoting from Isaiah 40, he says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And I think the centerpiece of this instruction is the phrase, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And I struggle with coming up with a word beginning with F that means sincerity, that means earnestly. I came up with fervent. It's not the most perfect fit, but remember, when you think fervent, think earnest. But it's brotherly love. Sincere, earnest, fervent, brotherly love. And the idea here is that you've received this salvation. And part of receiving this salvation is you should reflect the grace and the forgiveness that you have received. You should reflect that to all of those around you. You should reflect it. I mean, Jesus, when he was questioned by the Pharisees after he had silenced the Sadducees in Matthew 22, he said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Do you remember his answer? He had a two-part answer. The first answer came from quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, fear the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul. You know that, right? But he said the second is like it. He quotes from Leviticus, to love your neighbor as yourself. One of the fundamental teachings of Jesus was you love your neighbor. You reflect God's love to those around you. And you go all the way back to the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments all deal with loving God. The final six all deal with loving neighbor, how you interact with your fellow man. Again, this is fundamental. Fundamental. I've got a reference there on the right to 1 John chapter. I actually have 1 and 3 and 1 and 4. Just for time's sake, I'm just going to read the 1 and 4. And you guys know this passage. It's a very famous passage. We even have a hymn that comes from this. But he says, 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By the way, it's not just that some of God's activities are loving activities. All of God's activities are loving activities because God's love. And he gave us the perfect display of love by sending his Son. He talked about earlier, the perfect lamb, right? And so what are we to do now that we've received that perfect showing of love? Reflect that love to those around us. I have a reference in there to John chapter 13, where Jesus in the upper room told the disciples, I give you a new commandment, that you love each other as I have loved you. Reflect His love. He says, anyone who does not know, sorry, I've read that. He said, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That's Jesus. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. Fancy Bible word that just means it was a payment that was sufficient to pay for the sins. For our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. By the way, I don't have time to go too deep on that, but the implications of that. No one has ever seen God. What's he talking about? He says they can't see God. The only way they can see God is through the love that you reflect toward them. Whew! I mean, that's humbling. Humbling. He says the only way other people are going to be able to see God is through the love that His followers reflect into this world. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And so Peter is echoing the same teaching. The same teaching that both John and Peter got from Jesus. Love each other as I have loved you. Love each other. Why? Well, here's the why. He says, because, verse 22, our souls, having purified your souls by your obedience, our souls have been purified because we have been obedient to the truth. We're going to be obedient to something. Everybody is going to obey something. I think human instinct is to obey ourselves. We want to do what we want. But he says, you have received purification because you made the decision to instead obey the truth. To obey God. And God, in turn, gave us purification. Saved us from our sins because of that perfect lamb. And then verse 23 says, because we have been born again. It says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. I just noticed that I have an incorrect reference. It's got 1 Peter 1:4, should be 1 Peter 1:3. He had earlier said, you have been born again to a living hope. And he says, you've been born again because you have responded to the gospel, the truth. You've been born again. But you've been born again out of what is imperishable, what's going to survive. Guess what's going to happen to everything on this earth? It's going to perish. And that's why he quotes from Isaiah 40. Because in Isaiah 40 he says, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. What does that mean? It means everything here is going to go away. Everything here is going to go away. He says, you've been born again of something that's not going to go away. And Isaiah goes on, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. He says, you've been obedient to the truth, and God has purified you because of that. And what you have been obedient to, what has caused you to be born again, it's not going to go away. It's going to last forever. And because of that, go reflect the love of God to the world around you. I think all of this is about living it out. Living it out. Living out the salvation. Because, again, he's writing to Christians who are enduring trouble. He says, instead of focusing on your trial, I want you to focus on the salvation that you've received, and I want you to go live it out. Go live it out. Say, there's no magic secret for enduring trial. It's just go serve the one that saved you from your death, certain death. Go serve it. Go live it out. Go live it out. But that salvation is only for those who choose to obey the Son, who choose to believe. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to the Son, to Jesus, if you've never given your life to Him, we encourage you to make that commitment by making a decision that you're going to change your life and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning and you need anything else, maybe you're going through struggle, you're going through trial, and you need prayers, you need encouragement. I think that's one of the reasons why God established His church here on this earth. One of the first things that those Christians says that they did in Acts chapter 2 was, in the midst of prayers and breaking bread and listening to the apostles' teachings, they did fellowship. That was one of the cornerstones of their activity. And I think the reason why He wants us to be together is so we can take care of each other. So if there's something that you need to be prayed, you need us to pray for, you need encouragement for, whether in public or in private, we'd love to, do that with, for you. If there's anything we can do, please come, I'll sing our invitation song.